Well, again, happy Easter. Glad you could join us. You know, all through Lent, we've been focusing on a sermon series where we've been talking about the wilderness, right? And we've been talking about those stretches of life that are a little bit more difficult than we would have chosen, right? The parts of our stories that feel uncertain or vulnerable or more difficult. And we've been naming what gets formed in us in those times and how those times produce treasures. So for those of you who are visiting this morning, we opened this Lenten sermon series by talking about memory, right? How we carry the stories of how we've made it through difficult times past and how we can draw on those memories of resilience. And we collected rocks that look like this. And we came up and we placed them in bowls. So if you'll see, there's a gold bowl at the end of each counter here. And those were a collection that were symbols of our collective strength. And so we placed them in there on the first day of Lent. And now today, if you would like to take a rock home, even if you didn't place one in there, you're welcome to do that as a symbol or a reminder of this resilience. Right, and then we talked about several stories as we went through Lent here. We talked about the scrappiness of Joseph. Right, and how there was survival wisdom that formed in him in the wilderness, how he was clever and he had to kind of figure out how to creatively navigate his circumstances. We talked about Jacob and the treasure that he found in honest engagement with God. And we looked at Elijah and we looked at God's provision for him in the wilderness through the ravens, through these sort of unexpected ways that God came and brought him food. And we talked about how God also provides for us in unexpected ways and how God uses us to provide for one another. We talked about discerning what's ours to carry and what's not ours to carry. And we talked about how our character gets tested in hard times and how that testing gifts us with the knowledge of our limits and our capacities. And so all of these treasures build wisdom in us. And so today on Easter Sunday, as we remember the story of Jesus' resurrection together, it might be surprising to consider that Easter doesn't take place outside of the wilderness. Easter happens right in the middle of it. By the time we get to that first Easter morning, Jesus' disciples are not on the other side of anything, right? They are still in it. Their friend and their teacher, Jesus, has been publicly executed by the Roman state. He's been hung on a cross like a criminal. Rome was unsparing in its torment of Jesus, right? The execution process was long and it was brutal. And that kind of death was meant to send a clear message to those who followed Jesus' teachings, right? This is what happens to movements like yours. This is what happens to false messiahs. This is what happens when you challenge the wrong powers. On that Sunday morning, 2,000 years ago, Jesus' friends are still sitting in the disorientation of this trauma, and they're not sure what's hit them. And they're grieving their friend, and they're terrified. And so they're hiding away together in a locked room in the city, a city that was still packed with people and with extra Roman soldiers because it was a major holiday week. And whatever hope they had had, that's now cowering in a dark corner with them. Right? The future they had imagined has collapsed. And that's the wilderness. Right? Those moments where the things that we've built our lives around are no longer dependable and when we don't know what's coming next. Right? What job are we going to do? Where are we going to live? How are we going to be able to afford it? How can we help our kid through this major challenge? What does life look like after a major breakup or divorce or a hard diagnosis or the loss of a parent? Wilderness is when we start quietly adjusting our expectations downward as we consider that things might not improve soon. Right? These are the things that St. John of the Cross called the dark nights of the soul. And that's where Jesus' friends were at on the Saturday after he was put to death. But then this happened. Early on the first day of that new week, while it was still dark, one of Jesus' closest friends, Mary Magdalene, went to where his body had been laid. Two nights earlier, that Friday night after Jesus was crucified, there was a rich man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. He had been a follower of Jesus' teachings, and he had donated his own personal tomb for Jesus to rest. This is from Matthew 27. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was himself a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered that it be given to him. And so Joseph took the body and he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and he laid it in a new tomb, which he had hewn in the rock. The Gospel of John also adds that the Pharisee Nicodemus helped him with this process and with some of the early embalming. All right, so these two men, they rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb, and then they went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. All right, so Mary Magdalene had watched the body of her friend be placed in the tomb with her own eyes. She'd watched the stone get rolled over the entrance. And so as she headed back there on this Sunday morning after having observed the Sabbath the day before, her heart was heavy with grief. And she'd prepared spices to anoint her friend's body. And she went because that's what we do when someone that we love very much dies. We show up and we bring whatever we can to show care, even if that feels small compared to the immensity of the loss. And there's nothing in this story that indicates that Mary is anticipating anything like resurrection. She's simply going to a grave, expecting to tend the body. And while the Gospel of John has Mary there alone, the Gospel of Luke tells us that Joanna was there, and Mary, the mother of James, was there, and it says also some other women. The Gospel of Luke adds Salome's name. So when this group of women arrived at the tomb, they discovered that the stone had been rolled away, and then they were taken aback. Mark tells us that the women had just been saying aloud to each other on their way there, "Who's going to roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Because it was heavy, and they were wondering if they could manage it without some assistance. And so we can imagine, it might not have felt like good news to see the stone already moved to the side. It was clearly heavy. And this was deeply unsettling because who else had been there in the night? Had the worst happened? Had someone come to steal the body? And so the women, terrified, head back into the city to the room where the others were hiding, and they told them what they saw. And their first assumption wasn't, "Oh, good, the stone's been rolled away, the body's missing. That must mean Jesus is alive. Hallelujah." No. It was like, "Oh, no. Someone must have taken him. They're going to desecrate his body. They're going to hide it so that no one's going to make this pilgrimage to a tomb." And now, having seen this empty tomb, their imaginations even now were shaped by loss and not by hope, not by life. They were still in the throes of the wilderness, and the possibilities seemed narrow. They couldn't think outside of the worst case scenario. I don't know about you, but that's relatable. And Mary and the rest of the women were met by the others with disbelief and skepticism. Luke 24. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and he ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and then he went home, amazed at what had happened. And so the Gospel of John says that it was both Peter and John who went to the grave. And since John was the one to record this little detail, he includes the fact that he ran faster than Peter and he beat him there, right? And he says that not once, but he says it twice because he wants to make sure that we all know Peter was soundly outrun. And I include this detail every year because I think it's so humanizing, this little rivalry between the guys here. Mary also went back with them. And I think maybe if she had written her own gospel, she would have told us that she won, right? Well, maybe not if she runs like me, but that's all right. When they got there, Peter and John didn't know what to make of what they saw. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know where to go. They didn't know how to begin to find Jesus' body. So amazed, so they went back to the place where they were hiding. Right? Again, the possibilities just seemed so narrow to them. They're baffled. They're immobilized. However, Mary stayed back at the grave on her own. And I think this is a little detail that can be easily overlooked in this story. It's the fact that she just sits there in her grief. And often that's where resurrection meets us. And it's in those moments when we're not trying to rush past the sadness or the anger or the despair. It's in those spaces where we're honest with ourselves about all that's been lost. Like, you know, if you've been in a wilderness space, that there are other losses that happen in those times. Isolation, sometimes loss of friends. There's so much loss. And so she's staying and she weeps and she's in her feelings, but she's also attentive, right? Might God be at work in a way that she hadn't noticed before? And so she looked in the tomb again, John 20:11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" And supposing that he was the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Even seeing Jesus himself doesn't fully land with her yet. Because resurrection rarely arrives in a way that overrides our pain all at once, like snap, and it's done. Right? Often resurrection unfolds slowly in our lives. Right, we talked about that last week, how Jesus said the kingdom of God is like one little bit of yeast that very, very, very slowly makes its way through a lump of dough. Right, sometimes resurrection does that, and it meets us where we are in those places where we're feeling lifeless and hopeless and directionless and alone. And sometimes it's hard to recognize that it's God who's meeting us there in the midst of it, and that it's the Spirit who is already at work to bring hope and new life in ways that we can't quite comprehend or even name. Part of the mystery of resurrection is that it's not a full return to what was. Right? If you've ever been through a hard time, a wilderness experience, you know we're never the same on the other side of that. Right? Once you've lost a parent, the world is different. If you've gone through a hard health issue, the world is different after that. You're changed. And Jesus also isn't exactly as he was before. Right? There is continuity. He's still himself. But something shifted, and he doesn't look quite the same, and Mary doesn't quite recognize him until he says her name. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned, and she said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not touch me, because I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." And so Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Right, we notice that at first she assumes Jesus is the gardener. Right, and that's not a random detail. That imagery is evoking the Garden of Eden. Right, the first creation produced a garden, and now this is a new creation, which also begins in a garden. That even in this place of death, this cemetery, life is being created and planted and tended. I think this is what we've been circling all throughout our Lenten sermon series here. And that's that the wilderness isn't just where things fall apart. It's also where new things begin to grow and to take root and to form. And I once had a friend who taught me to ask two questions. What's breaking down? And what's breaking in? Susan King, I don't know if she's online this morning. What's breaking down and what's breaking in? Or we might combine them. What's breaking down so that something new can break in? Right? These transformations might not always be visible or dramatic or immediately recognizable, but at some point we might finally recognize them for what they are and say, "Oh, is that at you at work, God?" Right? When Jesus says his friend's name, Mary, her wilderness shifts, right? Rabboni, she says, teacher. She recognizes him. This is her, oh, moment, right? That's her, it is you. And that's when her framework for what's been happening changes. She realizes she's no longer living in a story where death has the final word or where the might and the power of Rome have won out. She's living in a world where life wins and where the might and the power of Rome hold no lasting authority. Rome's power and other powers like it are as powerful as withering grass, is what the prophet Isaiah tells us. Right? Empires come and go and come and go, but there is a power that is higher. It's a power whose name is love. It's what C.S. Lewis calls deeper magic from before the dawn of time. Humans sentenced Jesus to death because his way of living challenged the ruling powers of his day. His call to live lives of peace and justice and mercy and generosity and humbleness were a threat. But God vindicated Jesus and his teachings, overturning our human death sentence. It was ruled unjust on appeal. Christ is risen. Sometimes we humans are slow. Right? I've always been a person who slept well. I've been an 8-hour sleeper most of my adult life. My apologies to you new parents for even mentioning that. Sorry, Tom and Abby, that's a helpful detail here. Over the last year, year and a half, I've been waking up pretty regularly at around 4, 4:30 a.m. It's really annoying. Probably 3 or 4 times a week. Right? And so I either stay up or sometimes I can fall back asleep for an hour or so after I've read for a bit. And I'm not sure why. It could be like grief from losing my dad, or it might just be perimenopause, or it might be both of these things, but it's a change for me. And on the nights that I don't wake up on my own at 4 a.m., our cat, Obadiah, has taken to coming into our room and wailing at the top of his lungs at 4 a.m., right? Not if you have a cat, right? It's not the little meow, meow. It's like the meow, right? The like, get up. And if we don't stir, he gets up onto our head. Like, I don't like when cats get on our pillows, right? But he gets up there and he starts tugging on our hair. And Rachel and I are like, I don't know why he's developed this new ritual. And it is so annoying. It's not like we're giving in to anything. You know, we're not getting up to feed him or reward him or let him out. And so I don't know why it's happened. I don't think he knows what's going to happen. And so this has gone on for months. I've thought about getting a squirt gun to dissuade him. I think this particular cat, who was a rescue cat, I don't think he'd respond well, so I've been trying to figure it out. About a week or so ago, I'm chatting with some friends about this middle-of-the-night routine that I've developed, and I get up, and I go out, and I read in the living room. My cat comes to sit by me, and then I often give him a tablespoon or so of milk before I head back to bed. And Rachel looked at me like, "You what?" And it dawned on me in that moment. Oh my gosh, that's why he's coming into our room and wailing at 4 a.m. on mornings that I'm not up. And the look that Rachel gave me, you guys, was like, oh my gosh. I'm a smart woman. I can't believe I didn't think of it sooner. I did not connect it until I said it out loud. And I think that's a little bit like what was happening with Mary here, right? This is like spotting resurrection in the wilderness. It's a little bit like, oh, how did I not see that that's what was happening? Right, it took Mary like a second here just to kind of process the story she's now living. Like, I'm processing the story I'm now living where I'm the guilty one. Man, that's not a good story, but Mary's story's good. And once she got it, she was energized, right? The joy and the hope that she felt compelled her to go out and to bear witness to what she had seen and what she experienced. And the same Jesus who met Mary in her grief and changed her story continues to meet us in our stories, breathing new life into what feels depleted, stirring hope in what feels apathetic, drawing us forward even when we can't yet see the full picture. And so as we go from here today, we carry that same life in us. Christ is risen, and because of that, death no longer is the end of the story. The Christian worldview beckons us to come and to tend the earth with the risen gardener, right? We don't fear darkness or death or wilderness seasons or anything that life throws at us because we are a resurrection people. We help bring the world around us to life. And resurrection hope is the ultimate treasure that we find in the wilderness. Amen and amen.